We're going to get through chapter 2 in the will of the Lord, and then we're going to have a little session. Thank you. Yeah. Just, you're on deck, right? Okay. But you don't hold a bat, right? No, okay. All right, here goes. Matthew chapter 2 is likely one of the most known portions of Scripture. As such, we will examine a few rarer gems rather than breaking it into sections, as is our customary practice. We're going to look at a few rarer gems in the passage. These are going to be comparison of Matthew 2 and Luke 2. They're going to be prophecy fulfilled. The first question of the New Testament. The Magi's gifts. The phrase, out of Egypt have I called my son. You know, by the way, my heritage is Egyptian. Many of you will know that. Some of you won't, but many of you will know that. Some of you will know Brother Neil. I can call his name now because he's with the Lord. Brother Neil Dougal. I don't know how many people know him. Brother Neil married my wife and I. He actually was there when my mother was saved at the age of 4 and when my mother-in-law was saved at the age of 8. Neil Dougal, when he found out that I was planning to propose to my wife, sent a note to my future father-in-law and said, "This is a spiritual marriage, and I have text for it." And he quoted this text, "Out of Egypt have I called thee my son." So we're going to attempt to apply it a little bit more biblically correct than that. But that's just something for you to know. And then finally,
Sam, tell the one your father-in-law.
I'd rather not. That's for an unrecorded state. And then we're going to have a look at the character of Joseph. We don't often hear too much ministry on Joseph, but we're going to have a look at him. Okay, here goes. We're going to compare a little bit Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is a Jew, Matthew, who spoke of Gentiles, Magi, coming to Christ. The idea here is the ubiquity of the truth. It's applicable and available to all. The ubiquity of the truth. So in Matthew, we have a Jew who spoke of Gentiles coming to Christ. In Luke, we have a Gentile, who is Luke, speaking of Jews, shepherds, coming to Christ. In Matthew, the rich Magi are shown Christ. In Luke, the poor are shown Christ. In Matthew, there's an unwilling preacher to tell us. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? I guess I have to tell them, right? In Luke, there's a willing preacher, the angel. "Behold, I bring great tidings of glad joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." A willing preacher. In Matthew chapter 2, there was a supernatural star. And in Luke chapter 2, there was a supernatural light. Very interesting, this concept of light and dark. I'm just going to give you a little appetizer, and I'll let you go and have a look at it at your own leisure. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, there was light when there should have been darkness. Okay? At the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, there was light when there should have been darkness. At the Lord Jesus Christ's death, there was darkness when there should have been light. There's a lot of parallels to be drawn there, but as they say, that's for another time. Okay, prophecy fulfilled, number 2 of 6. Reading the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, it must have been hard for the faithful Jews to imagine how one person could fulfill them all. Examining the prophecies just in this chapter that were fulfilled, Matthew chapter 2, it's hard to reconcile how he could have done all of this. Because he was to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He was to be called out of Egypt, Hosea 11. He was to be coincident with weeping in Ramah, Jeremiah 31. And he was to be a rod, or a netzer, from the stem of Jesse, called a Nazarene, Isaiah 11. All these are fulfilled in one chapter. Now let's just have a look at it from the perspective of the faithful Jew. How can one baby fulfill all of these prophecies? A baby. Okay, so here is my picture of the Holy Land, as it's called, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth. You have Judea, Samaria, Decapolis, Galilee, Phoenicia, and so on as we go up. All right, Egypt is somewhere down here. So, what was to be fulfilled by the birth of this one babe? Well, he was to be born in Bethlehem, roughly 8 to 12 miles outside of Jerusalem, depending on where you are. He was to be called out of Egypt. Now, depending upon where in Egypt, this could be hundreds of miles away. Keeping in mind that people in this day very often lived their entire lives without moving more than 30 to 50 miles outside of where they were born. They were born and died within a circumference of less than 30 to 50 miles. But this, the prophecy of one baby, was that he was to be born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, commensurate with weeping in Ramah. Now, Ramah is probably equidistant. Like, if Jerusalem was in the middle, and Bethlehem was southwest, Ramah was the same distance northeast. So probably another 10 to 12 miles. So about 24, 25 miles away from Bethlehem. But also, he was to be called a Nazarene, 60 to 70 miles north of Jerusalem. You get the sense that it's all over the place. How can one baby, the birth of one baby, caused all of this in this era? When we read Matthew's account of Christ's birth, it all comes together. Now watch how it comes together. It comes together literally, it comes together accurately, and it comes together easily without strain. Who would have thought that there would have been a king of Herod who would put out an edict to kill children, and the angel of the Lord would warn Joseph? How is it possible that this weeping should be coincident? And then when he came back from Egypt, he was warned again and went around and skirted around Jerusalem and went up into all this fits together beautifully. There's a lesson here, by the way. Prophecy is given by God to show his omniscience and omnipotence to the next generation, or dispensation if you prefer, not that we may crystal ball the future. This is so important for us to learn here. It is a matter of seeing an event, looking at the prophecy, and seeing how God's prophecies are fulfilled. It is not for us to take the prophecies and look forward and see what's going on in the next generation or the next dispensation. Very vital. In our day, there are certain prophecies around the second coming of Christ. First Advent, Second Advent, Rapture. Now, let me just be very clear on this point. The Word of God is intelligible. We can understand it, and we do understand it. But there are some things that when they transpire and the Lord puts all things together, we'll look back and we'll say, everything that was prophesied was literal, accurate, and easy to understand, but not today. We may get one or two things wrong in prophecy, but that's okay. Amen. And we learn this lesson from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's okay. It's not for us to know the day and the hour accurately right down. Now, let me be very clear. What I'm not saying is that we can't understand the Word of God and it's not possible to appreciate what the Lord is prophesying. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is when you look at it as a transpired event, we will have a greater appreciation of the accuracy and ease and literality of the Word of God. And we have evidence of that in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So, we see parts of the jigsaw. God will one day put it together for us as He did the first coming of Christ. And no piece will be extra, missing, or out of place. Okay, let's look at the first question of the Old Testament. Sorry, of the New Testament. Forgive me, of the New Testament. The first question in the New Testament is posed here. Where is He who is born King of the Jews? Posed by men seeking God. Posed to an unwanted ruler. Answered by an unwanted ruler. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And as we've said before, He's not only the King of the Jews, He's the King of the Gentiles, and as a matter of fact, He's the King of the universe. He's the King of all nations. Okay? But it was posed to men seeking God, it was posed to an unwanted ruler, and it was answered by an unwanted ruler. Just file that in the back of your head. We'll get to the first question that was asked in the Old Testament. Note this answer was there for all to see. Pilate's answer, by the way. It was written in Hebrew, the language of religion. It was written in Greek, the language of philosophy. And it was written in Latin, the language of government. Interestingly, the first sincere question in the Old Testament is the serpent's feigned ignorance was not a question to Eve. Hath God said? That wasn't a sincere question. But the first sincere question was asked by God. And the call went out. God called to man and said, where are you? You see the corollary? You've got in the New Testament, men asking, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Men asking about God. And in the Old Testament, you have a question, God searching for man. And it was posed by God seeking man. You note, Adam never answered the question. Never told God where he was. Where was he? Where did God find Adam? God had to find Adam. Found him hiding in the middle of the trees. I find this a fascinating place to hide from God, right? Fascinating place. Interesting to hide from God, since this is where he met Adam to walk with him in the cool of the evening. Is there a lesson there for us? Men still hide from God in the place where he walks. Where is the place that he walks? Revelation 1. Walks amidst the churches amongst the candlesticks. There are men that are hiding from God in churches today. Where God walks, men hide. And it's a tale as old as time. An allegory can be seen here between God and man. When God calls for man, man in sin does not answer him. First question in the Old Testament. Rather, it is God who must find man where he is. When man seeks after God, the answer of God's presence is plainly seen for all where? At the cross of Christ. You see the comparison? Old Testament, God calling for man, no answer. New Testament, man calling for God. God displays where he is. Where does God display where he is? On the cross of Calvary. Magi's gifts. As I said, we're just going to go through and pick up a few gems in this message here and there, okay? They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opened their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold. What he was, and is, by the way, deity. Frankincense, what he became, a man, his life, a sweet-smelling savor. Myrrh, what he did, his death. Gold, what he was. Frankincense, what he became. Myrrh, what he did. Myrrh is an interesting substance. I actually tried to grow it in my garden the other day, but unfortunately, where we live, it's just too humid. It didn't work out very well. But Myrrh is a gum resin extracted from a thorny tree species of the camphora family. That's what it looks like when it's extracted. How do you get it? It's a very aromatic spice, but it is exceptionally bitter. It's not something you put in your mouth. It's never used to prepare food. Occasionally, the Romans used a small amount and mixed it with wine as an analgesic, but it was a bitter drink indeed. A bitter drink indeed. It's harvested by scoring a tree, typically circumferentially. You come up to a tree and you go around it with a knife. And you come back, and later on, you collect the crystallized sap that exudes. And frankincense, by the way, is a similar extraction method. There's a young man, and he's holding a knife, and there is a camphora family tree. And he'll take his knife, and you notice how it looks. It's very oddly shaped. It's so that he can get the wood underneath the knife and go around it. And he goes around. And when he does that, he comes back and immediately he'll see this white sap that's formed. And later on it forms into crystals. I don't know if you can see that in the back. These crystals are then plucked off after they dried and the myrrh is collected and it's used as a burning incense with a very fragrant smell but an exceptionally bitter taste. Spent a lot of time on this, but there's a reason for it. Myrrh appears several times in the Word of God. We don't have time to look at all of it, but I want to look at one particular prophetic expression of myrrh. Speaking of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride says, "His lips are like lilies dropping sweet, smelling myrrh." Very interesting. The inference being that the words that the bridegroom spoke were to her very sweet. Much as the words that the Lord speaks to his disciples. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It was a common practice for the Jews to wrap the dead body in spices, including myrrh, which had the ability to cover even the stench of death. Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. What I want to emphasize here is the burial custom of the Jews, not that the Lord Jesus Christ ever suffered corruption, because he did not suffer corruption. That's not my point. My point is that it was their custom to bury in such a fashion to prevent the stench of death. So why is myrrh associated with Christ's death? We said that gold, deity; frankincense, life; myrrh, death. Why? Where do we get that correlate? Putting the two thoughts that we have together, that myrrh is both sweet to the sense of aroma, but bitter to the sense of taste, putting these two thoughts together, and that Christ's words smelt sweet and removed the stench of death, we're left with a beautiful analogy. The words he spoke to us, such as, "Come unto me, and if I be lifted up, I will draw unto me," are indeed sweet, for they have the power to remove death. Not just cover, remove. But at what cost to him? Amen. That bitter death. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Words were sweet, but the cost in his mouth, how bitter they must have been. Okay. In the millennial kingdom, speaking of the millennial kingdom, Isaiah says that the king will again receive gifts. So even though it's in the Old Testament, right? It's speaking of a future time. So here in our chapter, Matthew chapter 2, this is something important to sort of get chronologically. Speaking of the Lord's birth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Isaiah, though he was in the Old Testament, spoke of the millennial kingdom, which is in the future, and he says that the king will receive gifts, and they shall be gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news and praises of the Lord. Did you notice that only two of the three gifts are mentioned here? Gold and frankincense. Why not myrrh? Why will it be replaced only by praise? He gets gold, frankincense, and myrrh at his birth, but in the millennial kingdom, he'll get gold, frankincense, and praise. There will be no myrrh given to him in the millennial kingdom because Christ's death was once and for all. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Furthermore, he will never again taste death. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Remember the stories of men who committed accidental homicide. They would flee to cities of refuge, and they'd be safe until when? Until the high priest died. When the high priest died, they had to hightail it. They had to go back to their own cities. Well, we're safe until the high priest dies. But the wonderful thing is our high priest will never die. Amen. Yep. And we'll never have to run again. Amen. Ought we to give gifts to the King of Kings in the day of grace? We've talked about his birth. We've talked about the millennial kingdom. Should we give gifts? Should we be like the Magi and give gifts to the God who has done so much for us? Elijah's words to the people come to mind when we think about gold. He said to them, "How long will you go limping, zigzag between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him." And the people answered him not a word. That word limping is very interesting. It literally is where we get our word zigzag. Halt ye was what King James says. Halting is sort of limping. But the concept is almost like ping-ponging back and forth. You can't make up your mind. That's exactly what the people of the day were doing. How long halt ye? How long limp ye? How long ping-pong ye back and forth between God and the gods of this world? A turning point in the nation, this was. And they had no conviction to serve the Lord. They answered him not a word. I ask very cautiously and first to myself, are we zigzagging back and forth between Christ and the world? We look at these people and we say, how could you do this? How is it possible that you could not have faith after what God has done for you? Oh my. My, that's a personal question. On three occasions, the nation of Israel was asked a very similar question as Elijah asked. Joshua asked it. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. We will serve the Lord. Choose ye this day whom we will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua says. And all the people answered and says, we'll serve the Lord. Well, we looked at Isaiah's question and the answer. The people answered him not a word. Pilate asked a very similar question. Shall I crucify your king? What did the people say? We have no king but Caesar. Note the progression. We will serve the Lord. The people did not answer him a word. We have no king but Caesar. See how the people gradually fell away from the Lord? From a positive to a neutral to a frank out negative. Isaac Watts's hymn comes to mind. There's our friend Isaac Watts up there. He's a very interesting character, by the way. Very interesting. 16 years of age, he went to his father and says, Dad, why do we sing in Latin? We speak in English. His father said, well, if you think you can do better, you do it. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Yes, we should be giving gifts to the King of Kings in this day and age. We should be giving ourselves to him. Frankincense. In glory, Peter tells us, a great inheritance awaits the believer. It's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's incorruptible. Death can't touch it. It's undefiled. Sin can't change it. It fades not away. Time can't move it. But the inheritance is in glory. That's for a future time. I ask the question, did Christ leave us anything here on earth? Did he? Did Christ leave us anything here on earth? Indeed he did. He left us at least two things. 1 Peter chapter 2, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. The next two verses tell us those steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. By the way, what was the other thing that he left for us? Left us an example? Peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. In the midst of the reviling and suffering, there's peace. There's peace. What should we leave to him who has given us this? What should we give? Well, if gold teaches us that we should give ourselves, frankincense teaches us that we should give our lives for his. Myrrh. Matthew records our Lord's words, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Paul sums it up this way, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Let me be very clear on this point. There is only one sacrificial death for sin, and that is Christ's. End of discussion.
Amen.
We do not share in his sacrificial sin offering. Done. But we follow after him. And we are reviled because he was reviled. And we suffer because he suffered. We suffer justly as he suffered justly. But we do suffer. Ought we to give gifts to the King of Kings in the day of grace? Gold, the gift of one's person. Frankincense, the gift of one's life. And myrrh, the gift of all we are and have, even to the point of death, should he call us. Thus says the Lord to Israel. Well, there we go. So I'll stop there. Okay, next point, next to the last point. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The inference is this, that the Lord looked at Israel as his son, and he pulled them out of Egypt. Delivered them out of Egypt. He took them from a place of slavery and want and persecution and put them in their own land where they were masters of their destiny and they were able to rightly serve him, a land that flowed with milk and honey. He took them out of the bad and put them into the good. Matthew views this prophecy as being completely filled by the Lord. Jesus, an angel of the Lord, appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's interesting, you know. Up until this point, most Jewish scholars would have looked at that and said, well, that was fulfilled when the Lord called Israel out of Egypt. Partially.
Amen. Historically.
Partially.
Amen.
But it was completely filled when Christ was called out of Egypt. But there is an interesting comparison between those two callings. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus, the obedient Son, should be compared to Israel, the nation of disobedient children. Nevertheless, as certainly as Israel was called out of Egypt, so was our Lord. But the purposes for which they were called out are just as different as their sonship. The disobedient Israel was called out for their good. They were miraculously removed from slavery, the lash of the taskmaster, and called to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. Not one person of 2 million needed to die for the exodus out of Egypt. I don't want to get too philosophical, but there's a war going on now in Europe where men, women, and children are dying for freedom. And it is counted as right because that sacrifice is being used to a good end. But there are those who are dying. Here is an exodus to freedom where not one soul was lost. Tell me a war where 2 million people, we have a resident historian here, where 2 million people were extricated from slavery without the loss of one life. It's a remarkable story. Yeah. Remarkable story. We'll talk about it a little bit later when we get to the Mount of Transfiguration. But the obedient son was called out from relative safety in Egypt to a place where only the Roman flagellum and rugged cross awaited him. You see the difference? The obedient son was called out of Egypt from safety into a place where he would be crucified. The disobedient children were called out of a place of slavery and placed into a promised land flowing with milk and honey. You see the corollary between us and Christ, don't you? It's plain. Out of Egypt have I called thee, my son. That's why Matthew sees it completely fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, and very briefly, we're going to have a look at Joseph. This is an entire message, but I'm going to abridge it very, very, very shortly. Though Joseph never spoke a word in Scripture, his actions spoke volumes. Joseph is never quoted as saying anything. Mary said, of course the Lord said, Herod said, the Magi said, it seems that everybody said something. Joseph didn't say a word. Find a word in Scripture where Joseph spoke. However, three occasions it said Joseph took. He didn't speak with his mouth. He spoke with his actions. In each simple, obedient act, Joseph actually fulfilled Scripture. He didn't speak, but his actions fulfilled a prophetic piece of Scripture. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took his wife. First time. Took his wife. He took what was rejected. He arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. He took responsibility. He arose and took the child and his mother and went and lived in a city called Nazareth. He took the righteous path, realizing the Lord's leading. Now, you preachers of the gospel can do a far better job preaching that gospel than I can. So just leave it for you right there. I think you completely see what I'm trying to say. It's not a matter of what we say, it's a matter of what we do, how we live. And each time he did something, Joseph fulfilled Scripture. I leave you with this thought, and with this we'll end. We don't need great men in the assembly today. Let that one sink in for a moment. We don't need great men in the assembly today.
Amen.
We need men who believe in a great God.
Amen.
We need men who believe in a great God. You don't need to be an orator. You don't need to stand up here. You don't need to be able to expound the Word of God to fulfill Scripture. Joseph did it and never said a word.